1 Corinthians in chapter 11. We're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and we'll begin at verse 17. Now, my family and I were invited to a Thanksgiving meal some time back, and it was a wonderful time with these folk, and we enjoyed a number of things. We enjoyed hanging out in the kitchen while the food was being prepared, and we enjoyed the conversation, and certainly we had certain traditional foods, and I appreciated all of that. And yet it was a little bit odd in a sense, because it wasn't exactly what we were used to in terms of how the meal fell out after that. Not that the way we do it is the only way or the best way. It was just odd in a sense. There were different snacks and foods that were set on the main table, and essentially we figured out that was the table for the kids to sort of graze on throughout the day. They didn't sit down and have a meal. They just sort of graze. I love grazing, but I was expecting something a little bit different on this particular occasion. The rest of us, we just sort of fixed our plates at different times, and we found a place to sit, whether in the den or in the living room, and just all around, and sort of just gathered like that. The football game was on. I'm all about football, but again, not gathering around a table at Thanksgiving was just a little bit odd to me. But we did have a wonderful time. I love eating in front of the TV. My wife sort of admonishes me from time to time, as she should, but I kind of like that. But something was missing on this particular occasion, I felt, not by way of criticism, but just by way of thoughtful observation as I thought about it for a long, long time. And I think that part of what was missing was a particular kind of fellowship. You know, not just fellowship in general, but a particular kind of fellowship. Again, we had conversation, we had the ball game, but there's something different when you sit down to eat together. There's something different when you sit down to a meal. And as we think about that's something different. If you've come together for the specific purpose of this meal, like Thanksgiving or like a celebration, I think there are particular elements. I think there's the preparation that's different than, say, just grabbing lunch or something. There's the anticipation of the good things that we're going to experience, the good things that we're going to eat. And then depending upon the occasion, you might have a little light background music. At least that's what I like to do. I like to turn the lights down, especially if it's later in the day. I like to set the mood and all the rest. And I think that these things serve a purpose, just humanly speaking. They serve a purpose to create an atmosphere, to create an enjoyable atmosphere, a relaxed atmosphere. You know, one that's conducive for talking, and one that's conducive for laughing, and one that's conducive for enjoying one another's company. And I know that there are a lot of Christians who don't drink wine, for example, and that's a liberty issue when you come to the Scriptures, and I affirm those in their convictions. But there are other Christians who will drink a little bit of wine, and I affirm them in their convictions. And I say that because I think that, you might be at one of these dinners, one of these occasions, and a little bit of wine might be served. And of course, even that is there to enhance the atmosphere. It's to give a festive kind of feeling, as it were. Obviously, drunkenness is sin, and that's not what we're advocating here. Certainly the Lord doesn't, but He's given wine to make the heart glad. And so I think you put all of these things together, these feelings of goodwill that all of this creates, and there's an exchange that takes place. There's a shared experience. And hopefully there's a strengthening of the ties that you have with those with whom you're eating. And I think it's just, again, different than grabbing drive-through when you're on the road because you're hungry. It's a different kind of dynamic altogether. And I think for times of occasion, that's what we do. It's an occasion. It's a fellowship meal. And when Christians come together for times of occasion, for the particular purpose of sharing a fellowship meal, and when Christians come together particularly to share the Lord's Supper, it is unique. And that's what I'm arguing for in a very real sense this morning. It is unique. It is a shared experience in Christ. and it is a strengthening of the ties that bind us together in Christ. The fellowship that we have with one another by virtue of the fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a familial dynamic there. There's a spiritual dynamic there. We are part of the family of God, and it's a unique experience. We have this unique family relationship, and we fellowship with one another, as I've said. And the occasion that brings us together, obviously, is not just a secular holiday or not just a cultural holiday. It's not just saying we're going to get together. The dynamic that brings us together is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's what makes it special. That's what makes it unique. And if you think about coming together in that way, we're thinking about what the Lord Jesus has done. And you may recall that one of the main issues in the New Testament is table fellowship. Whether or not the Jews and the Gentiles could sit at the same table because of all the Jewish dietary laws. And now we've got Jews and Gentiles committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And could they sit down at the same table and could they share a fellowship meal? And we come to learn that all barriers are broken down in Christ. And indeed, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls, people from different backgrounds, people from different places all over the world, we can all come together in Christ. We can sit down together because of what Christ has done. We can enjoy one another because of what Christ has done. We can encourage one another to grow in grace because of what Christ has done. And Christ is with us by virtue of the Spirit being within each one of us. And so here's what I'm trying to say. This morning, obviously, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. And it's a fellowship meal. That's what I'm trying to say. It's a fellowship meal. And I think as you come to 1 Corinthians, we can see, obviously, that there's a very real sense in which the Corinthians had forgotten that. They had made a mockery of this fellowship meal, this fellowship they had with Christ, this fellowship that they had with one another. They'd made a mockery of this meal. And so Paul is writing to instruct them. He's writing to rebuke them. He's writing to correct them. And in so doing, he helps us to understand certain things about what we're doing, about what we're about when we come together at the Lord's table, when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So that's what we're talking about, this fellowship meal. And brothers and sisters, when we come together for the fellowship meal, there's some things that we need to do. And I think we see them by way of application out of this passage of Scripture. And the first thing that we need to do is make sure to prevail in love. When we come together for this fellowship meal, let's make sure that we prevail in love. Now, obviously, we want to root our thoughts in the text, so let's pick up where the Apostle Paul is writing in verse 17. And he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. So right off the bat, you kind of see, uh-oh, something's coming. It's a rebuke of some sort. He says, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, can you imagine having the apostle or a pastor or someone say, look, when you come for worship, it's really not doing you any good. In fact, you'd be better off not even coming to worship the way you're acting. That's a pretty strong rebuke if you think about it. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul says, and then he says why in verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. So he knew some folk in the Corinthian church, and someone had told him that there were certain divisions in the church, and it was such that there's a sense in which he didn't want to believe it, but he did believe it because he trusted the source. And so he says, in part I believe it, but there's another reason he says that. In verse 19, he says, there must also be factions among you. So this is something of a necessity, he says. I believe in part that there are divisions because there must be factions among you. Here's a purpose clause. In order that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And so just as a side issue, if you ever wonder why churches sometimes have problems, you ever wonder why someone comes in and, boy, they look like they love the Lord Jesus, and then over time they begin to subvert the truth, or over time they begin to try to carry their own disciples away, as it were. There's trouble in the church. Well, this is the fallen world in which we live, and that's exactly what Paul is talking about. He says, look, there must be factions among you. There must be schisms, and there must be heresies among you, so that those who are approved, so that those who truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that the truth might be revealed, might be manifest. Boy, that's a weighty dynamic. Wish we could camp out there for a little while, but we'll move on. So Paul says, there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, so this is his problem, this is his rebuke, he's talking about these divisions. When you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You think you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but you're not. That's what he's saying. So it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now we'll stop there for the moment. Now remember, I've said we're talking about the Lord's Supper. It's a fellowship meal. And when we come together for this fellowship meal, we have to make sure that we prevail in love. You know, I read a pastor who said that the problem at Corinth was this. He kind of interprets Paul as essentially saying this. This is not why we come together to church at all. You're not here for a dinner party. The simple ritual meal that Jesus gave us of bread and wine is being lost. Now, he might be headed in a right direction as far as he goes, but I really think he's missing the point. And I don't mean that by way of criticism. I share that because I think most of us, or a lot of us, or the way we're raised, the way we've been taught, and the traditions that we have, we kind of consider the Lord's Supper to be a ritual meal. And we kind of think, oh, the reverence and the things of that nature. And if we don't have that, then we're not really celebrating this ritual meal that God has given us. And there's a little bit of fear and trepidation there. And maybe there's a little bit of sacramentalism going on in our heads and in our hearts, whether we realize it or not. And I just don't think that's the problem here at Corinth. I don't think that's the issue. I don't think that Paul is worried about sacramentalism. I don't think the New Testament teaches sacramentalism, and we'll talk about that another time. I'm just saying. But I think that what perhaps we have lost in some sense over the years, and we've talked about this before, so it's nothing new for those of you who've been here. Maybe nothing new for those of you who are visiting either. But I think part of what might have been lost, at least in some sense over the years to us, is the fact that the Lord's Supper is indeed just that, a fellowship meal. It's not really a ritual. I mean, we put a lot of religious trappings around it from time to time, but that's not what it's about. The problem that Paul is addressing is pretty clear in verses 21 and 22. He says, for in eating, each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others. So you've got some folk here who've come in and they're rushing ahead of others. They're not being polite. They're not waiting. There's almost a sense in which you can see them jostling for position and they're shoving folk out of the way and they get to the front of the line. That's part of what's going on. So each one of you takes his own supper ahead of others. And then one is hungry. Well, what is he saying there? Well, it's because of those who are shoving to the front of the line. They're pushing others out of the way. They're eating all the food before everybody can get through the line. And so you got some who are left hungry. And the reality is those who are left hungry, and I'll show you this in just a moment. The reality is they're the poorer members among the congregation. It's the wealthy members among the congregation who are doing all of the shoving out of the way. And then notice he also says, and another is drunk. So you got these folk, they've come ostensibly to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This fellowship meal, the fellowship that we have in Christ, the fellowship that we have with each other. And they come, and now they're sort of jostling for position. They're eating all the food. They're drinking all the wine, such that it's not just a happy occasion for all. Now they're getting drunk. They're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. That's what's going on here. And in verse 22, what does he say? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Now again, I think he's addressing the wealthy, and you'll see why if you haven't seen it already. You know, if you're going to come together with the body, and you know there's not going to be a lot of food there because not everyone can bring the same amount of food, why don't you eat a little something before you come? Or maybe why don't you wait till you get home? You got food and drink at your own house. This is what he's asking, but notice in the very next line, middle of verse 22, or do you despise the church of God? Do you despise those brothers and sisters, the family of God? Do you despise them? Do you not care about them? And do you not shame those, you see this right here? Do you not shame those who have nothing? That's what he's talking about. You come into the body of Christ, you gathers the body of Christ, and you're shaming the poor folk of the congregation. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I think part of what we have to understand is the cultural background here. It was a cultural fact that this society was stratified, as it were, and there's a sense in which that's true in any society. It's true in American society. But in this particular instance, the folks who had, the rich folks, whenever they would get together for a party of some kind, they would have the special seats, they would have the places of honor, and they would get the best food and the best wine. And then there was a second tier, and they would get food and wine, but it wasn't quite as good. And then there was a third tier, and they had to sort of pick up the scraps, as it were. And what's happening here is obviously that dynamic is being brought into the church. You see three particular issues in verse 21. This pushing ahead of others, eating all the food, getting drunk, rather than focusing on Christian fellowship. In this particular context. And they're despising the church of God, shaming those who have nothing, the wealthy pushing the poor folk out of the way. The haves were having their own party, while the have-nots were shoved out of the way. So that's the issue. And what's the problem? Well, the problem is a lack of love, isn't it? A lack of love. I mean, it's obvious. It's a lack of love for Christ in that particular moment. Not saying they weren't saved. We all mess up. We all stumble. We all fail. We all, you know, sin against one another, but the Lord convicts and we repent and we reconcile and all the rest. But when we sin against God in that moment, it's a competition of loves, and the sin that we love has won out over the love that we have for Christ. And in this case, the sin that they loved had won out over their love for Christ and their love for one another. And so in that sense, it's a lack of love. You know, my wife used to say to the kids growing up, you know, it might just be our own family, or we might have unexpected guests. Might be six or eight people there, which seems like a lot. If you have a family of eight, it might be 12 or 15 people, but whatever the case may be, my wife used to say to the kids, look, there's eight of us here. Keep that in mind when you fill your plate. And they understood what she was talking about. We had to think of others. If the food is limited, eat at home so others may enjoy. And the wine, it's not about getting drunk. It's about enjoying one another and enjoying the fellowship that we have and enjoying the fellowship that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue. So when we come together for the fellowship meal, let's make sure to prevail in love. And it's not just, you know, in the area of food, we have to consider one another and encourage one another and build up one another and spur one another on to love and good works. And we could go on, but love is the issue. Love is the key, and you understand that. So we're talking about the Lord's Supper, this fellowship meal, and we want to prevail in love, but we have to think about something else as well. When we come together for this fellowship meal, let's make sure to praise the Lord. It's not about us. Ultimately, it's about the Lord. And so, in verse 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what's the central point there? I think any of us can see it. What's the command? What's the imperative? What is it that Jesus says? Well, he says, whenever you take the bread and whenever you take the cup, do so in remembrance of me. So obviously we're thinking about the Lord Jesus, and we're thinking about what the elements represent, the bread and the wine. They represent his body and blood. It's a pointer to the cross. We understand that. And that's why so often we refer to it as a memorial meal, because we're remembering, we're thinking about, we're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've all heard different views of what happens at the Lord's Supper, perhaps from other groups, other denominations, and many times other Christians. And, you know, I'm not talking too far and wide, but I think that there are a lot of evangelicals far and wide, genuine Bible-believing, gospel-believing folk. I think there are a lot of evangelicals who sort of see the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. They see it as something through which grace is mediated. You know, they see the Lord's Supper as something, a conduit, as it were, through which grace is dispensed. Maybe not in the same way that some would see it, but they see it in some sense. There's one pastor I was reading, and again, evangelical, and he said, "This is no mere memorial meal." One theologian I was reading said this. He said, "Through the Holy Spirit," now just listen to these words, "through the Holy Spirit, partakers of the bread are brought together by faith into fellowship with Christ and experience his sacred presence and power." What is the meaning of the Lord's Supper when a Christian partakes of the holy elements? I remember the first time that I was given the privilege to participate. For weeks, I'd look forward to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but this anticipation was restrained when I ate and drank with the other worshipers. I had expected, now listen to what he had expected, I had expected a supernatural influx of divine power. Well, why? Well, because of his conception and because of what he'd been taught. He says, "I expected this, but nothing miraculous happened during that worship service. But as time went by, I matured spiritually." And watch this. And this is no charismatic. This is no Pentecostal. And I'm not criticizing those groups, but they would not be in line with the Pentecostals or charismatic in certain things. And so here's what he said. He said, "But I matured spiritually and I began to experience Christ's presence in the communion services. Something began to happen over time," he says, "because I learned." Well, here's my problem. I'm not throwing rocks. I just don't see anything about so-called holy elements in the New Testament. Everything is holy. Holy just means set apart. It means it's set apart and dedicated to God. So that's why you're holy. That's why I'm holy. But I don't walk around and saying, "Hello, holy brother." I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Sometimes I do, but usually I don't. I just don't see this sacramental kind of concept in the New Testament. What I see is a meal. I see food. I see a table. I see bread and wine. And yes, the bread and wine are symbolic. Jesus says, "This bread points to my body. This wine points to my blood." I see that. But the notion of the presence of Christ, hear me now, the notion of the presence of Christ in the elements, that's what they're saying. In the elements, whether corporal or spiritual, there's a spectrum. But I just don't see it. I don't see this in the New Testament. What I see is this fellowship meal, a celebration, a time of occasion to celebrate our life in Christ, a reflection on the work of Christ for us. And so here's what we need to do, and here's what we're trying to do, and here's what we're doing today. Here's what we need to do. We're focusing on Christ. We're praising the Lord. That's what we're doing. Whenever we come together for worship and then we add the Lord's Supper to it, we're praising the Lord. Listen, we already have fellowship with Christ. We don't get it through the elements. We already have it. You know, we already experience His presence and power by the Holy Spirit every day. And we come together because of that fellowship. We come together because of who we are in Christ, and we praise Him. And sitting down at the table, and that's where we've got the tables out today so that we can actually partake. You know, we've partaken in the traditional ways, and we will again. But we also sit down from time to time in this way, and we have the Lord's Supper at a meal to do it the way, in a very real sense, they did it in the first century. To point to what it is. And so we sit down at a table, and it points to the barriers that have been broken down, those barriers that we place between us, the barriers that can be broken down only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship once again. And the bread and the wine remind us in a visible way of what Christ has done for us and how He did it. Not just what He's done, but how He did it by being crucified on a cruel Roman cross in our place. That's what He did. And speaking of the cross, I think Paul here actually tells us what's happening when we partake. What does he say in verse 26? He's already, you know, in other places and heretofore. He's highlighted and the whole text is about the fellowship. But look at what else he says. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's what we're doing. And so when we come together for this fellowship meal, we have to prevail in love, we have to praise the Lord, but we also have to make sure that we proclaim the cross. Well, the question is how? Well, we do it by simply doing what we do, by participating in this fellowship meal. But it's really in, obviously, as we participate in this fellowship meal, it's in what the bread and the wine represent. We're proclaiming the cross, His body and blood. And the fact that we've come together, we've taken time out of our week to come together for this specific purpose. This is why we're here today, to worship God in Christ. To gather together as the body of believers in Christ. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper specifically. We're separating ourselves from the world in this moment. We're making a statement. It's a loving statement, because when we talk about the cross and point to the cross, we're telling guilty sinners where they need to find grace and mercy for help in time of need. We're saying to them, yes, you're a sinner, but Christ died in the place of guilty sinners, and you can have salvation if you'll put your faith and trust in Him alone. We're proclaiming the Lord's death through what we do here today. We're making a statement. You know, we just had the Super Bowl, and you know, there are a lot of good teams in NFL every year, and some teams look like, boy, they're so good, nobody's going to beat them, and they could go all the way and have a magical undefeated season, as it were. But in the whole history of the NFL, there's only one team who's ever gone the whole way undefeated and won the Super Bowl, and that's the 1972 Miami Dolphins. And of course, there are a lot of, there are a lot of myths, I think, that have developed around that, because it's said, I've heard it many, many times, it's said that every single year, and it's been a long time now, 1972, but every single year, whenever the last undefeated team in the NFL loses its first game. I mean, there was a team that went, I think, 15-0, 14-0, 16-0, got in the playoffs and lost maybe, or maybe they lost the last regular season. I don't know. But whenever that last undefeated team in that particular season loses, all the 72 Dolphins get together and they break out the champagne and they have a toast. Now, I don't know that they all get together and actually do that. I think it started with just a handful of them, and maybe it only happened once. But over the years, the myth has grown, and over the years, I think some of them call each other on the phone wherever they are, and they've all got their champagne, or at least some of them do, and they'll have that toast, whether together or whether over the telephone lines. But what they're doing is important in a very real sense, at least to them. They're doing two things. The first thing they're doing is celebrating. They're still the only undefeated team in the history of the NFL. And in their minds, that's something to celebrate. And I get it. But the second thing they're doing is proclaiming. They're making a statement. They're saying, we're the only undefeated team in the history of the NFL. If another team goes undefeated, there's no more toasting, right? There's no more celebration. There's no more proclamation because it'll be over. But until then, that's what they're proclaiming. And brothers and sisters, what are we doing when we come together? Well, we're celebrating. We're celebrating Christ, life in Him, and forgiveness in Him. But we're also proclaiming something. We are proclaiming His death. And notice, we're proclaiming it until He comes. There's never going to be a time when we're not proclaiming it, because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's coming again to consummate His kingdom. And we proclaim His cross. We proclaim His saving work, His substitutionary atonement, His shed blood for the forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood. Either your blood will be shed in eternity, you'll be judged, or you can place your faith in Christ and you can be saved from your sin, and you can have a real relationship with God in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He's done for guilty sinners on the cross. It's an incredible, incredible dynamic. It's a dynamic that's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's both the wisdom and power of Almighty God. And we proclaim that when we come together. We proclaim it with our very lives. The crucified and risen Savior, a soon coming King, that people might be saved. That's what we do. So let's remember these things. We're talking about the Lord's Supper, this fellowship meal. And we come together for this fellowship meal. We have to make sure to prevail in love, to praise the Lord, to proclaim the cross. And lastly, this morning, we come together for the fellowship meal. Let's make sure to preserve the body. Let's make sure we do that too. Beginning in verse 27, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread, drink of this cup. For who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, I think that this text, and maybe in some sense rightly so, but I think maybe in some sense not, but this text has struck fear in the hearts of many throughout church history. Is there something that we can do where the Lord might bring sickness or even take us home? Well, I think there is. I think the Bible is clear. But understand the purpose. We are created to glorify God. You know, that's what Paul said. Some are sick because of what you're doing, and some have died. But we're created to glorify God, to put His character on display, and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we find ourselves in open and continual sin, well, we're called to repentance, right? And there's church discipline and all these things to restore us and to make us useful for the kingdom again. And we want that in our heart of hearts. I mean, there's a sense in which we struggle with sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that which I don't want to do, I do. And that which I want to do, I don't do. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does he say next? For those who walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And so we have this inward desire, the Holy Spirit. We have new life. We're new creatures. We want to live for the Lord. But we fail. We get convicted. We repent. But what if we don't repent? What if we're just sort of quenching the Spirit? Well, I think part of what happens is there's this ongoing chastening of the Lord, and we'll talk more about that next week. But part of that is to rescue us. Part of that is to sanctify us, make us more like Jesus. But what if we're going down such a path where if it were possible, it's not, but what if it were possible to walk away completely? Well, the Lord's going to take us home before then because He loves us. And I don't know everything that's going on with what Paul's talking about there. I just know that God loves His people and He does what it takes to bring them home. He will not let you go. That's part of what's happening there. But you got all this business about examining yourself and not eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And, you know, what in the world? And I think a lot of time we say, well, you know, you better get right with God before you come to the Lord's table. And there's a sense in which I think you should do that, obviously. And we got to search our hearts, okay? And you got to, you know, make sure you're doing what you can. Well, you know, we all want to honor God. But I don't really think that's the main issue. Who's a better candidate to come to the table than a guilty sinner? The table's about the shed blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ. It is a very real sense. We get forgiveness in Christ directly, but the table represents that. And so I don't think it's about cleaning up our act. I think we should always be repenting. We should be known as repenters, right? But it's by grace. It's through faith. It's not a code of legalism and works righteousness and all that. You're saved by grace. You're sanctified by grace. You don't persevere through works. You persevere through faith, right? All the rest. We've been talking about that for several weeks. Well, indeed, what's going on here? What was he talking about to say you don't want to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, I think he's talking about what the Corinthians were doing. Let's keep it in context. Context is king, right? You ever heard that if you've taken hermeneutics? If you haven't, you probably still heard it. We preachers love to throw out those big words sometimes. So anyway, hermeneutics, there's one. Just means interpretation, that's all. We got to keep it in context. And what's happening here, I mean, you can see it right here. They're making a mockery of this fellowship meal. So he says in verse 27, you know, whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You say you've gathered together because of what Christ has done for you, and this is what the Lord's Supper represents, and now you're making a mockery of what Christ has done. You're making a mockery of the fellowship. You're guilty. You're guilty of crucifying Christ in that moment. But let a man examine himself. Okay, search your heart. If there's known sin, confess and repent. But I think what he's saying is, let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Make sure that you're not making a mockery of the table. Make sure you're not coming in here and you're focused on your appetite and you're focused on having as much wine as you can and you're going to belly up to the bar, as it were, and you're going to elbow people out of the way. Don't do that. That's what he's saying. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What's he saying? You're not understanding, first off, who Jesus is in that moment and what he did, his body which he gave for us on the cross. And you're not discerning the Lord's body in a second sense. You're not discerning the church. You say you've come together specifically as a church for this purpose, but you're missing that. You've just gone to a common party. That's all you're doing. And for this reason, because you're making a mockery regularly of the Lord Jesus. You know, this has been going on for some time. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's interesting. It's not talking about eternal judgment. If we would examine ourselves, same thing. If we would make sure that we understand what we're doing, then we wouldn't have this temporal kind of chastening. But when we're judged, we're chastened. See, Paul tells us right there. Listen, we're not punished. God never punishes you. If you're a believer, He doesn't punish you. Jesus was punished in your place. That's what the cross is all about. And all your sins, past, present, future, are wiped away, forgiven, right? Cast as far as the east is from the west. Well, what does the Lord do? Well, He chastens you. He disciplines you. It's loving discipleship, just like a mom or a dad who loves his or her children is going to do. Sometimes we think of it, refer to it as punishment, but it's chastening. It's a different dynamic altogether. We're not paying for our sin when we're being chastened by the Lord. We're being corrected. We're being prodded like a trainer prods a horse to get him to do what he needs to do so that he can run that race and win the money, right? I mean, I'm just saying. So when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, watch this, that we may not be condemned with the world, that we may not be ultimately judged. That's why I say I think it's a loving act. Whatever happens is so that God, in whatever way He deems fit or necessary, will bring you home. That's the issue. So Paul wraps it by saying, therefore, and I think this keeps it in context for us, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There's his admonition. Boy, how simple is that? So you know what's going to happen a little bit later? It just occurred to me. We're all going to stand here. Nobody's going to want to get in the line. So somebody's got to go first. So just do it in a humble manner, okay? Just doing, amen? Okay, brother. It's okay. Somebody's got to be first. And then here's the solution, though. If you feel you're missing out, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. Anyway, and he says, the rest I'll set in order when I come. That's pretty ominous, but we don't have time for that one. That's some other stuff going on. But you see the point here. We're talking about this fellowship meal, and we're talking about preserving the body, preserving Christ, preserving the church, preserving the fellowship. You know, I used to have, my wife and I, we had some sweet fellowship in our family with a couple of other families, and we met them through swimming. You know, our kids swim or did and all the rest. And we'd get together with these two families over a meal. And we do that fairly regularly, and it really was a time of occasion, because the first time we did it, the host just went all out. You know, there was a course of bread and cheese just to sort of nibble on while we were talking. I mean, golly, you talk about something that suits my personality. And so there we are. And then there's something else in between. And then we finally get to the meal and it comes out. I'm not kidding. I've never experienced this, but it comes out in three or four courses. And then dessert after. And then cookies after the dessert. And I mean, it was awesome. And so, you know, none of us could top that. But nevertheless, it was good. And so we'd get together and we started rotating in the homes. And this other family, they would do certain things that were special and unique. And then Mary created a unique kind of tradition for our particular little group. And it was really awesome, really wonderful. And we just had a great, great time together. And then, of course, all the kids that we were fellowshipping because of certain kids at the time, they all graduated. They all moved on. And, you know, we hadn't got together in a while, and so, you know, somebody called this and said, hey, let's get together. We hadn't been together in a long time. And the other's like, yeah, let's do that. And, you know, time goes by and it doesn't happen. And somebody else makes a call, let's get together, okay. And time goes by, it doesn't happen. And the sad reality is, sad in a very real sense, is we haven't met together in years. And see, the thing that was bringing us together was the kids and their swimming, you know? I mean, we talk about this, that, and the other, and other things. We're getting to know each other, but we were kind of in touch because of that. And now that the kids are not there, you know, this whole dynamic has not been preserved. But Christ is not gone. And that's the point. Christ is not gone. He is here. He is forever, He is eternal, He is ultimate, you know that. And the admonition here, or the teaching here, or the point here, is that when we come together, we do so because of Him. Let's never forget that. He won't leave us, let's not leave Him. That's the point. Let's preserve the body. Let's preserve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's preserve the fellowship. Let's not neglect. Let's not make a mockery of our shared lives together, our shared faith together. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. It's a fellowship meal. What we have to do is prevail in love. Love is the key. And we have to praise the Lord. It's all about Him. We have to proclaim the cross. We proclaim the fact that there is forgiveness for sin. And we preserve the body, because this body lasts forever. Oh, there'll be people come and go and serve other places, and some will go to the mission field and all the rest. And many of our number have died, not because of sin, but just time to go home and be with the Lord. We get all of that. But the body of Christ is something that lasts into eternity. And we want to be part of that by grace alone. We don't deserve it or work for it. Through faith alone and Christ alone. So, Father, may you receive our worship. And as we continue to praise you, and as we continue to celebrate by way of just having a good time, a good meal, and we'll be talking about lots of things, but we'll also be talking about you. We'll be praising you and thinking about you and remembering you and proclaiming you and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, be with us. Give us sweet fellowship. Thank you for what we have in you and with one another, but give us a sweet time. And we'll praise you for these things and so much more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.